All right, beloveds. Hope you had a good day on this day that the Lord had made. We're back for our second session, and we're going to continue with some case studies in affliction here. I want to talk to you particularly about a scriptural approach to discerning the possibility of an illness being caused by sin. Now, we're not fishing to try to make people feel bad. This is something that mature Christians will be wanting to know. I know it would be something that I would want to know, because I would not want anything between my soul and heaven and my soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it can be fixed, I want to know about it. And the Bible does help us in this. It's a comfort to me, actually, that the scripture teaches unequivocally that it is not only possible but commanded of a New Testament believer that person be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is what I hope happens every single time we're together. If you're like me, you believe in the supernatural nature of Scripture, that it's more than just a book. In fact, we started going over that in apologetics class right before we were so rudely interrupted by this virus. But I believe that with all my heart. I hope you do too, that the Word of God is living and active and piercing into the deepest recesses of our constitution. And that's what I hope it does every time we're together. But again, let me just reiterate some of the sentiment that I gave us in the morning here, the first session. I'm hard-pressed to think of very many subjects about which we tend to think more unscripturally than this subject of illness. I don't think our thinking is really very biblical. And I guess this whole scenario has given me an opportunity to try to at least semi-deal with that. All of you are familiar with the name John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Fascinating guy, really. After he was converted, he continued in the slave trade, of all things. He actually remained the captain of what was commonly termed in England there, a slaver. A ship, that transported slaves. That was not a pretty thing. And Newton was preparing to go out on another voyage when he was stricken with a kind of a palsy that left him so debilitated that he was advised by his doctor. His doctor told him either give up the slave trade or perish. And consequently, that was the end of Newton's seafaring days. Now, Newton did eventually recover from this malady, but he maintained the rest of his life that it was the Lord's hand that stopped him from continuing on in this highly undesirable profession. During the illness, he gave serious reflection to the whole issue of slavery. In fact, he later recorded in his annals that the topic would not leave his mind. Newton wrote, "Though it had been a disagreeable business, it had never occurred to me that it was wrong." Can you imagine? In fact, for a time, even after conversion, he saw it as God's providential calling on his life. He would be a kind of an accommodating slaver. That was his own personal opinion, as much as the safety of the ship would allow, of course. And Newton recalled how people had often asked him how he could justify doing this kind of thing on a regular basis. How do you justify that kind of an occupation? And Newton admitted, and I'm quoting him right out of his annal again, he said, quote, "People are very much swayed by general opinion concerning right and wrong, particularly if that is the opinion expressed by religious men who are held in good standing." Well, friends, surely I'm confident that we can all agree that there are a number of areas where it would be difficult for God's people to see their way clearly because of the influence of majority opinion. Not only are we children of our culture, but sometimes we are also held hostage by the dictates of things like contemporary Christianity, which I think influences far more than we care to admit. But with regard to this whole topic of illness and disease and calamity of the body. We tend to just take it as a matter of course. It's as something that you can pray about as you would any of life's trials, but by and large, our opinion is that it's almost just so much. None of us would admit it, but we kind of look at it as bad luck. Oh, why now? How did I get? I mean, not now, you know. We tend to view God as some kind of passive, detached, almost we treat him as though he were some helpless bystander that's just observing nature in motion. And then we dare to beseech him to take up for us, instead of seeing him as the one who is superintending things to his intended glory. And what would that be? Well, for a believer, let me reiterate what we went over last hour, that we have in an express statement. What is God's intended purpose for us? Well, at the risk of almost making you mad by the familiarity of the passage, here's what we know. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things includes illness. All right, but what purpose? That's what I want to know. What purpose is that? Well, here it is. And we ought never to divorce Romans 8:29 from 28. The purpose is this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to have something happen to that person. The ones he chose before the foundations of the world, his desire would be that something particular happened to them in the remaining days of their flesh on the earth. What would that be? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Christ is doing with you as a Christian even now, even right until your dying breath. So that Christ can be seen for the rest of eternity as the firstborn among many who are like himself, many who bear some of his attributes, his character. And it would be the delight of the Father to give to his Son a multitude of people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every color, that have been transformed into the same likeness as Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 is God's express statement that this is his goal for you and for me. These are people for whom the rest of eternity praise the Son and find themselves eternally beholding to him because of his redemptive work that made the whole thing possible. Now, we just finished establishing the fact that God just might, in certain instances, use illness and disease to accomplish that objective. That is not beyond the pale of imagination. And we also made the point that sin is a contradiction to God's stated purpose in Romans 8:29. So, what we accomplished in the first hour were we looked at some scriptural indications regarding the possibility of sickness being a direct result of sin. We looked at 8 examples in Scripture, 8 different entities of where that was the case. We looked at 4 direct statements of both warning and promise that this is what God would do if these circumstances were met. And we looked at the possible outcome of church discipline. God does discipline his own in this dispensation, in this day and age. And then finally, we mentioned directives to elders, to pastors, regarding the treatment of the sick, those who are seriously ill. Now, the question for us in this hour here is stated in the title that hopefully you're holding in front of you. I want to raise and answer the question, is there a scriptural approach for me to discern the possibility that an illness that I might be in at that particular moment just might be caused by sin? I need to know that. I mean, the faster I answer that question for myself, the faster I can make it right. Is there a proper and necessary response to that possibility? Well, it wouldn't hurt to do like David, who, understanding God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, exposes himself willingly to the interrogation and the scrutiny of God. David does that willingly because he cares. He doesn't want to be just kind of out there wondering what in the world is going on, you see. That's why in Psalm 139, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Expose my unhallowed thinking. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Way that gives pain. And lead me in the way everlasting." David was consumed with this. There was something wrong with him. And he says, "Lord, search me, try me. Let's bring it out in the open. Let's get rid of this. Thank you for the test." So I think that that's a very good place to start anytime your and my physical frame is afflicted for the negative. And I want to ask the question, could it just be possible that God is trying to root something out of my life? That's not a question that you need to ask about somebody else. That's a question that you need to ask of yourself. Am I afraid to do what David did? And if so, that may be a telltale sign in and of itself. We all should be more than willing, to allow God to search us. An open invitation. David said, "Lord, I'm extending to you an open invitation to just rip me open and find whatever cancer is in my heart. And let's get rid of it." And any hesitation to that is really an exposure in itself. If we were more willing to do this, we might actually learn some things about ourselves that just may have gone previously overlooked. Some of us get into such sinful ruts, we don't even know we're doing wrong. We can't, you know, we have myopia. We can't see very, very far. We can see far out there, but we can't see inside. All right, so let's get to our approach for discerning the possibility that a disease or an illness might possibly be caused by sin. And I didn't just make up four steps. I don't like steps. You all know that. All right, but there are, I think that this is a sound approach that comes right out of Scripture. All right, so let's look at it. First of all, what I'm going to do, I find myself flat on my back and I'm disgusted and I'm upset and I'm this and I'm that, whatever my emotion is. The first thing that I should do, regardless, is I want to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask God the Father about the possibility of why this thing may have happened to me. Now, to see an example of what I'm talking about, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And there we'll find one who is labeled as a good king. His name is Asa. And King Asa is commended at the beginning of his reign. He is said to be unmistakably a man of God. In fact, if you know anything about the man and that portion of Scripture, you'll recognize that a magnificent revival occurred historically in Judah under his leadership. That revival is recorded, and sparing no detail, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We have there described a titanic victory that God gave King Asa over a million-man Ethiopian invasion, which was sure to have annihilated the land of Judah. But toward the end of Asa's life, and really toward the end of his reign, that those two things would be subsequent to each other, or actually simultaneous to each other, Asa is invaded again. And this time it's friendly fire, or at least it should have been friendly fire. He's invaded by the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And this time, rather than seeking the Lord as he had done in the past, he joins up with the king of Syria, an unholy alliance, and an individual named Hanani the seer. The word seer is another word for prophet. Hanani the seer comes and rebukes Asa right to his face and reminds him of all of the great past success that he enjoyed when he trusted wholly and no one else and no one less than the Lord God Almighty. And the reason for that was that, according to verse 9, you'll notice, of 2 Chronicles 16, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. But amazingly enough, Aziz is made of flesh and blood like us with a sin nature, and he becomes irate. He hurls God's prophet into prison and begins to abuse the people. You wonder if this disease affected his brain or not, but that's fodder for another occasion. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 16. It says there, "And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." All right, now let's say that Asa had sought the Lord with respect to this particular disease. He's got a serious podiatry problem. What do you suppose the Lord might have revealed to him? Let's say from the front end, from what we know in Scripture about this case, that Asa had started with the possibility that this disease had somehow come upon him because of the bad attitude that he had caught at the end of his life. Do you think that he would have compounded the problem by throwing God's prophet Hanani in prison? I mean, was it wrong for Asa to seek medicinal help? Absolutely not. The wrong was in failing to ask the Lord if he might be saying something to Asa through the circumstance. And so instead of, "Well, this thing is really going around," that's what we normally say, right? What if Asa was thinking like God instead of like the devil? Might God have even possibly even healed him? I think so. So the first step is that I want to inquire of the Lord when I am hurting bad because of some disease, regardless of what it is, or something wrong with my body. The first question that would come to my mind is, "Lord, is it I?" The question that came out of the upper room. All right, but what if I don't hear from him? What if nothing at all registers in my heart? I truly, between me and God and nobody else, nothing's registering that I've been really a rebel about anything. My conscience is not affected. All right, now I'm exactly in the position that Job was in. Okay, so I'm going to move now from Asa to Job. All right, let's do that in Job chapter 30. In fact, Job is going to actually register his complaint. You know the story, right? Job essentially is saying, "I have no idea why I'm suffering, and I don't really understand this." Notice in verse 20, Job 30, verse 20, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up." In other words, it's like you're on the ground and there's a rescue plane overhead, and you're way, "Here I am. Come get me." That's really the scenario there of Job 30 and verse 20. "And thou regardest me not." All right, so this is the possibility that I'm raising. You're afflicted from head to toe with boils. It's highly possible that Job had at the least something like smallpox. If you've ever seen smallpox, pictures of smallpox, that's a terrifying thing. All right. And "Save me!" But there's no voice from heaven. There's nothing. All right, now we can learn from Job 31. Let's turn there. Now let me just give us a little heads up on what we're going to be seeing, all right, which is also our second step in this proper response to illness. Job is going to conduct a rigorous self-examination. He's going to do the thing that Asa should have done. Okay? Asa doesn't do it at all. He never does. He dies in a horrible state. But Job, chapter 31, he's going to conduct the kind of this. "If I'm guilty of this, then let this happen to me." And he does it over and over and over. He ransacks the universe to try to come up with an answer. In other words, if he will say over and over again, "I'm guilty of such and such," then let an equal kind of similar chastisement be mine. Let there be something compensatory, and of the exact same weightiness. Now, in Job 31, there are approximately 20 ifs. There's at least 20 of them in this passage. Now, some are in italics, but they're understood. They do belong there, okay? Sometimes Job completes the if-then statement by pronouncing his own penalty. And then other times, he doesn't even complete the thought. He just throws it out there. Nevertheless, without showing you how I came about this, there are 10 categories. He establishes, he mentions 10 relationships between himself and someone or something or somewhere in the world, okay, where he examines things in order to be sure that he's really right with God. All right, so let's go through Job's examination with him, because the Holy Spirit lets us in on it. All right, notice verse 5. I'm in Job 31, verse 5. All right, now watch the formula. If I have walked with vanity, all right, uselessness. Vanity means what? Hevel. Abel is named after this word. Useless. Stupidity. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, if I became a trickster like Jacob or a liar, all right, then let me be weighed in an even balance. The word even there is the Hebrew word for righteous. Let the balance be righteous, okay? In other words, what he's envisioning here is a scale with Lady Justice blindfolded, right? And the scales are exactly equal. You don't have one overweighing the other. It's a perfect weighted scale, okay? And it's got two arms and two pans attached to both sides. And Job says, I'm willing to go through this tribunal here so that, notice, that God may know mine integrity. In other words, Job's saying, okay, Lord, if anything negative can be found, put it in one of those pans. And then let God add to the other pan whatever it takes to balance the scale again until the consequence to me is equal to what I have done. All right? So let's go. In other words, God finds iniquity and the pan goes down. All right, this way. All right, now Job says, okay, for my punishment or to make it right, you weigh it down with whatever you think the punishment can be so that it's even, so that the penalty is paid. All right? So let's go through the things that Job mentions, shall we? What categories? First of all, verses 7 and 8. Lord, let's suppose that I have been dishonest. Dishonesty. Notice verse 7. If my step hath turned out of the way, right? I'm walking the straight and narrow. I'm doing right. All right, let's say I stopped that. And mine heart walked after mine eyes. That's a reference to covetousness. Let's say I became so worldly that all I could think of in my life is what I can accumulate. And if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, verse 8, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. In other words, he actually implies his own penalty. If I'm guilty of this kind of dishonesty that I've just mentioned, Lord, then here's what I'm willing to have done. Let me suffer the loss of all of my land, and he had a lot of land, and all of my labor force, right? And let there be no legitimate inheritance to hand down. Okay. Then he says, okay, let's move into another realm. Let's leave dishonesty. And in verses 9 through 12, he says, let's say I'm an adulterer. And Job is harder on himself with this adultery business than any one of us are. Okay, notice. If mine heart, all right, he doesn't say if I've actually been in the bedroom, if my heart was there. If my heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door. In other words, I'm actually hiding out in the bushes, waiting for so-and-so Rabinowitz to leave, and I'm just going to go in behind the, as he's leaving, I'm going in the door. What then? That's going to put the scale down. If I've ever done that, verse 10, then let my wife grind unto another, That means let her be a slave at the mill, kind of like what Samson did, you know. And let others bow down upon her. It's one of the amazing phrases in Scripture. Let another man violate her. Astonishing statement in Scripture. I mean, Job is being hard on himself, is he not? Thirdly, he goes from verses 13 to 15, where he says, if I have been unkind and unfair to my slaves, to my servants. Look at verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me. In other words, they got up a delegation and they came to me and they said to me, Mr. Job, this practice that's been going on is unbelievably unfair. We would like to petition you to reconsider this. Okay, and they're right. Okay, they made me aware of an unfair practice. Verse 14, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? See, Job is immediately thinking of his accountability to God. Immediately. Verse 15, did not he that made me in the womb make him? In other words, the same hand that made me, the owner, the master, the rich man, made this other person. And did not one fashion us in the womb? Job says, I'm made of the same stuff as my slaves are. And then fourthly, fourth area, category. What if I have been just disrespectful and you know, totally insensitive to the oppressed, to the underprivileged of the world? See that in verse 19? If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, and you didn't have to worry about whether they were actually poor or not in those days, they were. It was unmistakable. There wasn't government bailing them out. They were poor. If his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, those are orphans, when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade and my arm be broken from the bone. All right, so here's our scales again. Job says, listen, if I, you know, I saw these poor people, and I, here's what, if I'm guilty of, he says, of a sin of omission, if I didn't shear my sheep, make them the clothing, and put it on their backs, if I'm guilty of a sin of omission, then let my arm fall off of my body. Can you believe it? Insensitivity to the underprivileged and oppressed. Fifthly, he says, okay, let's go to another realm. Let's say I became Mr. Wonderful on Shark Tank, and that's all I can think of. You know, I became the Mark Cuban of the Mediterranean, of the ancient Near East. And that's all I ever thought about, trusting in riches, loving riches. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much. You see how Job is very hard. You see how hard he is on himself? He's dealing with very subtle attitudes within this realm of materialism. He's not just surfacing, you know, he's not making it easy on himself. He's getting right into the nitty-gritty of the thing, of this potential problem. Sixthly, he goes into the realm of idolatry. He says, if I beheld the sun when it shined. Everybody was a sun worshiper then. Job is the only one that wasn't a sun worshiper. Sun worship is still around today. Or the moon walking in brightness. And verse 27, my heart hath been secretly enticed. I didn't even realize it, but I found myself so impressed with the sun and the moon and the light by day and the light by night that I there was this secret homage that began to develop in my heart that took me away from God. It's like I can be like my neighbors. Or my mouth hath kissed my hand. That's a very poetic reference to humanism. If I became a humanist. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. He's not done. He's got more. He's not done. Seventh, what if I have a vengeful spirit? You know, I have, my skin is so thin that I just, I must get back no matter what. I have to get even. What if I'm that kind of a guy? Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. All right? Did you hear what he's saying? Here is a guy that wants to do me in. Something really bad happens to him, and I'm glad it happened. If I was proud and glad when evil overtook my enemy. Verse 30, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. He's still not done. Realm number 8, verses 31 and 32. If I'm a cheapskate, if I'm miserly, particularly within the realm of hospitality, which was very important in those days. Verse 31, if the men of my tabernacle, that means people who dwelt in his tent. Friends, in those days, the tents were huge. And it wasn't just your immediate family. Sometimes you had large communities dwelling in tents that may have been close to the size of this whole church. Even beyond this sanctuary, into the foyer. You had lots of people living under the same tent, sometimes several families. And hospitality was extended regularly. Remember, Abraham deals with those guys under the terebinth tree and invites them in for a meal, remember? So in Job's tent was family, slaves, acquaintances, and passersby. So if the men of my tabernacle, everybody that dwells with me, said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. Verse 32, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. Now, by the way, here's 8 realms. Job says, I can't find anything wrong with me. Is he claiming to be sinless? I mean, that becomes an important question. I mean, it sounds like he's claiming to be sinless. Until I get to the 9th area. He says, all right, let's go to a realm where no one's going to blame me. Subterfuge. Cover up. Am I a master of cover up? Verse 33 through 37. Notice, if I covered my transgressions as Adam. See, he's admitting he's a sinner. By hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. In other words, if I have been a hypocrite. He's acknowledging himself to be a sinner. But could anyone accuse him of covering it up? Am I the master of illusion? Verse 34, did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me and I kept silence and went not out the door? All right, and then one more. It goes to one more realm, exploitation. Verses 38 through 40. If my land cries against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain. He's actually personifying the land. He's actually, you know what I mean by personifying it? As though it had a voice to cry out, like when Cain slew Abel. And why would the land complain? Verse 39, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money. In other words, I worked my people to death and withheld their wages. Okay, I didn't let them eat of their own work. Or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, as in the seizing of Naboth's vineyard. Then, he says, verse 40, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. And the Bible says the words of Job are ended. Now, when Job finally gets all done with this, okay, skip over to chapter 32 now. All right, he's ransacked heaven and earth, 10 areas where he might be guilty. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. So these 3 men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, that is not a statement about Job's pride, okay? It's simply a statement that verifies that these 3 guys witnessed the fact that when Job examined all of these areas of his personal relationships and even possible personal relationships, that he honestly had a clear conscience in each and every category of those 10 categories. And they're acknowledging that as far as Job was concerned, that God couldn't be dealing with him on any one of those categories. All right, but now let's go back to the point by raising this question. When you and I are gripped with something physically, I mean, you are really sick. You're not faking it. You're sick. Okay? Do we ever examine ourselves as carefully as Job did? I'm just throwing the question out. I mean, even to the extent Job doesn't just go with things that can be measured. He's going into attitudes that no one can even see. Okay? And you have to admit, this is one incredible self-examination if you really look at it with a fine-tooth comb. It's no wonder the Holy Spirit records it in such painstaking detail. Now, what if when a person does that, he discovers that there are indeed things with which God might be dealing with him about? I mean, you can't really fool God. If it's just you and the Lord, you might as well be honest because you're not fooling anybody. Is it not true that sin is so pervasive that it would truly be a rare thing to have the same kind of outcome as Job has in chapter 31? All right, so let's say something does come to mind, okay? And I can't deny it. It's just me and God. Now what do I do? Well, amazingly enough, the New Testament can help me. When those early Corinthian Christians became sick and died as a result of defiling the Lord's table, the text says that that happened as a result of their failing to judge themselves. In fact, let me just quote the text to you. 1 Corinthians 11:30. It says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That means you're dead. Now here's what we forget. Verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now normally, it takes something like a stroke, or a tumor, or a car accident, or my house burns down, or my baseball card collection gets destroyed, before I ever think to consider the possibility that God might be trying to get my attention, you see. But these Corinthians, it just says they had become weak. "For this cause, many are weak and sickly." They lost the physical capacity to function. Now that means that we ought to expect that even in a church like this, if we're all together, we've got, you know, we have the semblance of having some people, that there just might be some that just like it says in verse 32, are judged. Now, friends, I understand how we might recoil at that, since it's true that Christ has already judged every one of my sins at the cross. That is absolutely true. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is true. But theologically, there is a difference between issues of, listen carefully, there's a difference between issues of forensic judgment and let me coin a phrase here. Let's call it parental judgment. There's a difference. All right? There's a difference between my justification and then what happens after my justification. I'm calling one forensic judgment and parental judgment, which, by the way, can only occur in this life. Forensic judgment is basically hell for eternity. Parental judgment can only happen to Christians in this life. In this life, God reserves the prerogative to deal with us about our attitudes and our actions while we are walking the earth as his ambassadors. He wants real ambassadors, good ones. And he may do it through physical limitations, you see. And thus you have the statements that we read in verses 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, friends, for sure, one of the most comforting verses, in fact, I have it hanging in my office and I look at it every single day. It says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." I see that every single day, and it's a great comfort to me, and I believe it. But step three still has got to be in my life. What's step three? What's step one? I am flat on my back, and I'm in a world of hurt. I need to at least be willing to inquire of the Lord why I'm in this condition. And it may be nothing, but I have to be willing to at least inquire. Step two is actually do some self-examination. All right, I go from Asa, what Asa didn't do, to Job. And now step three, if sin is found, let's say God reveals something to me. And what will happen is the Holy Spirit has ways of pointing stuff out like no one else can. So when that gets pointed out, what do? Confess it, right? I confess it. That's what they should have done at the Lord's table before God made them sick and killed them. They should have confessed their sin. You see, James asked the question too, right? Is any sick among you? All right, call the elders, have them pray, have them anoint. But have you ever noticed what other subject is dominant in that discussion? In fact, barring something I'm not unforeseen, I want to deal with this text next week, but... James 5:15 says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, see, it's not a foregone conclusion, but if that's a possibility. See, there's that issue again. They shall be forgiven him. But what do you do if you're aware of it? Well, the very next verse, James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, you've heard Christians all of your life quote that verse in reference to Elijah. Have you ever realized that the context of that statement is this very topic of sin, the possibility of sin in connection with our illnesses? Okay, so what do I do in the meantime? Number one, inquire of the Lord. Number two, do a self-examination. Number three, if something comes up and I can't get away with it, don't sweep it under the rug, confess it, and call it what it is. All right. Then number four, wait on the Lord with all humility. Job 40. See, that's exactly where Job was left to. See, in chapter 31, he's got these 10 realms. He says, God, I'm not aware of anything. Nothing's registering. But then I go to chapter 40, which Caleb read in our hearing, right? And wow, what a difference. From Job 32 through chapter 37, what we have are the speeches of this listening bystander. What's his name? You know his name, right? Elihu. Right? So we have all these wonderful speeches by Elihu. And Job is just basically waiting all the way to Job 38 until God finally does break in and speak to him. And when God does, all Job can say is verse 4. Job 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What a difference from chapter 31. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand on my mouth. Well, in chapter 31, he's in this arena, and this arena, and that arena, and that arena, and that arena. He says, Lord, nothing's registering. But then chapter 40, it's like he's wearing one of those masks, you know. Mouth is stopped. Now, beloved, I think that whether sin is in the equation or not, and it very well may not be, with regard to our illnesses, and we have been sick, everybody in this room, whether you're young or old, you've been sick plenty. And you'll be sick again probably before you go to heaven. With regard to our illness, this is a godly, scriptural approach to take, what I've just laid out to you. Anytime we find ourselves in a world of hurt physically, and the more it hurts, the more advisable it is to do these steps. I think it's pleasing to the Lord when his children do this, because it puts us right in a position where God can do some very marvelous things in our life. And then once he gets some you know, those darling sins that we just won't give up, rooted out, now he can start demonstrating in our lives the fruit of the Spirit: endurance, compassion, charity, all those wonderful things against which there is no law. So I think that it's worthy to consider this. It's worthy for me to do it. It's worthy for you to do it. And it's not necessarily an admission of guilt. Besides, it's only between you and it's no one else's business. And hopefully we have the intelligence to realize we can't fake God out. You know, it's like David said, where can I go but from thy spirit? There's no place I can go. I mean, you see, you know everything, you see everything. I can't fool you, I can't fake you out. I just want to love you better. I want to serve you better. I want to have better fellowship with you. And the wise man will make sure that that happens. It is possible to improve that, I think, through simple steps like this. And God does use the circumstances of the world, particularly in this realm of illness, to get our attention. I think if we're honest, we've all been there. We've all done some of this introspection, and it's for the better. And then we can say, like David, it was good that I was afflicted. And that's the proper attitude. That's where you want to end up with this thing. Because now I rise up off my sickbed a better man, practically speaking, than what I was before I went down. I'm not any more justified, but I might have been confirmed or conformed a little bit more into the image of Christ by the trial I just went through. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what God's doing in my life. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the circumstances by which you are working Romans 8:29 to our lives. Help us, Lord, to obey that and to honor that. In Jesus' name, amen.